If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
And if you would turn in your Bibles, let's look at 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 22, considering the topic Christian baptism. 1 Peter 3, beginning in 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went to make proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Well, here I want to focus primarily upon the latter verses of this text, but you'll notice here is that classic apologetic text in verse 15 that we are to give to everyone a defense or an apologetic, a reasoned argument for the Christian faith, and to do that with gentleness and with patience. And then we know that Peter is giving us now something of the content to that faith that we are to defend, in a wonderful expression that he starts that off with, and we'll look into that a little bit more fully. But this certainly is my goal, is to give a ready defense for the gospel truths that are here that we need to consider. There are a couple of introductory matters that ought to be at least noted in passing in this text. First of all, verse 19, there's some debate that you ought to be aware of, that some believe that Christ in his death, while he was 3 days, well, his body was 3 days in the tomb, that it was at that period of time that he went into hell and he preached to those spirits that are now in prison. I don't believe that is the teaching in this passage. I believe what this passage is telling us is that it was in the days of Noah back then that Christ was preaching the gospel. He was making proclamation about judgment and a salvation through water that was going to be a part of that gospel message. And we see how he illustrates that. And it was in the days of Noah, during the construction of that ark, that God was, in a sense, in a type, preaching the gospel to those spirits who are now dead and they are in prison, but not that he did that at his death. Second difficulty in this text has to do with the phrase that I want to be sort of trying to get us to understand more clearly, and that is in verse 21, that baptism now saves you. From that text, some have argued for a teaching called baptismal regeneration. Regeneration, for those of you children, just simply means to be born again. To be regenerated is to be reborn. So here is a view that baptism is necessary for our salvation, and that it is through baptism that one is saved from their sin. Now, this is a view that we reject. As Presbyterians, I as an individual, I do not believe that that is the teaching of this text. And I hope it will be evident to you by the end of this sermon why it is that we believe we ought to baptize our children as they are born. And so I want to jump into this by looking at two simple points, opposite sides of the coin, if you will. I want to look, first of all, at what Christian baptism is not, and then we'll look at what Christian baptism is. So there are your two main points. The first thing that Christian baptism is not is it is not a physical washing. Notice in verse 21, it is not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Peter tells us baptism is a one-time washing, a one-time sprinkling of water, pouring out water. In some cases, people will dunk. Washing physical dirt from the body ought to be a regular practice. Baptism is something that is applied once, and so we ought to see there's a difference between these two. We're not, nothing magical is done in this washing. It's not just a physical cleansing from dirt. I trust that Natalie had a bath this morning. So it is not a physical thing. Second, it is not an automatic work. This is essentially how Roman Catholic theology views the sacrament of baptism. They believe that saving grace is imparted or conferred to the one being baptized at their baptism and by virtue of the water being applied. The Latin phrase that describes that is that it is ex opera operato. If you've heard that phrase, simply the working of the work itself brings about the impartation or the conferring of saving grace. If you want some language that comes from the present Catholic Catechism, Part 2, which is the celebration of the Christian mystery, Section 2 on the seven sacraments, Chapter 1 has to do with the sacrament of Christian initiation, Article 1 is the sacrament of baptism, and point 1213 says this, quote, "Holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to life in the Spirit, vitae spiritualis aeonua," Latin phrase there, "and the door which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ and incorporated into the church and made sharers in her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word." That's the Catholic teaching on this. And so what they're saying is that grace comes to the one being baptized, and that grace, that saving grace, gets compromised through sins. They have two classes of sins. Venial sins, lesser sins, tend to erode, compromise, take away from that saving grace, and that is restored through penance or time in purgatory to have that sin purged from you. Or that saving grace can be killed by mortal sin, which actually kills the saving grace. And this is a view then in the Catholic Church, why they want to baptize the children is so that they would have the saving grace imparted. They would also baptize people on their deathbed, people who perhaps have never entered the church, had no intention or desire for the things of Christ. Baptism is applied there so that they might receive that saving grace. In Augustine's time and for several centuries after, the practice was often to wait until your deathbed before you would get baptized because the belief was that you only had to pay for the sins in purgatory that were committed after baptism. And so you just waited as long as you could, and then you would eliminate the amount of time you would spend in purgatory. This is kind of the manner that Roman Catholicism addresses that. Now, we reject that view. Though we do see baptism as a sacrament, and though we do baptize our children, like Rome does, it ought to be made clear that we do not do it for the same reasons that Rome does. That, I believe, has been a slander that has been leveled against Presbyterians. I don't believe it's been maliciously leveled. I think it's perhaps from ignorance or, surfacey study of issues, but there's too quickly a comparison to Presbyterian infant baptism and Roman infant baptism. They are not the same or for the same reasons. And I'll outline the reasons why we baptize here in a moment. The third point that Christian baptism is not, it is not validated by a minister's piety or intentions. You may remember in chapter 27 on sacraments that was pointed out in that chapter that a man's piety, my individual piety, is not what is going to make this sacrament either greater or lesser in degree or valid or invalid. The qualification that I need to make clear in Rome's ex opera operata view is not that it's just automatically applied in the working. There's one qualification that has to be added to that, and that is the individual who is administering the sacrament, if his intention is good, then the sacrament is valid, or the one receiving the sacrament, then his good intentions make it valid. And so this is why I said essentially this is what Rome believes, is that it is essentially an automatic thing. Here's the problem. Let's say that an individual who has never expressed faith, he gets baptized by a priest who turns out to be a scoundrel. Does that invalidate the baptism because neither one of them had good intentions, or he didn't make good on his faith, the priest? Or if the infant who doesn't express faith, at 8 days old, he gets the administration of the sacraments, and the individual who is performing that sacrament or that rite, if he doesn't make good on his faith, does that somehow invalidate the application of that water? The good intentions of the individual are not what God uses to make the sacrament valid. Our confession, our shorter catechism, says this, question number 91, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The answer is the sacraments become effectual means of salvation not from any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessings of Christ and the working of the Spirit in them by faith receive them. So, saving grace is a free gift of God. It is received through faith. It is not baptism that saves, though the language on the surface of verse 21 might seem to indicate that. We believe we are saved by faith through grace, or saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, if you want that. So, these are some problematic views of Christian baptism that we ought to be clear. We do not hold to those views, that it's just physical, that it's automatic, or that the intention of the individual applying the sign and seal are somehow what are germane there. So secondly, then, let's look at what Christian baptism is. And first of all, Christian baptism is the new covenant sign and seal. You've been privileged to that language already as we've looked at our Westminster Confession. In the Catechism, this shows up again in question number 92, that a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ is and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. And then 94 again, baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ. And partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. So sign and seal, over and over, we see that language in our confession and so forth. So I want to just land briefly on those two aspects. First of all, as a seal, briefly, it is God's authenticating mark, much like we see on birth certificates, diplomas, training certificates, medical certificates, and so forth. When a seal is embossed upon that document, it makes it official. It is an authenticating stamp, and that's what baptism is, in part. I could do a sermon on that, but I went to emphasize the sign aspect because I think that is what's going to be most germane. So that's all I'm going to say as far as the seal goes. As a sign, they point to a reality. And as signs often do, they point to something that is behind us. You are now leaving the state of California as you go into Nevada, right? And that sign is pointing to some reality that was behind us. And this is often what happens in the case of faith. Somebody comes to faith, they put their trust in Christ, they're anchoring into the resurrection hope, they're trusting Christ alone for justification, repents of his sin, and then is baptized. That baptism looks back to a reality. And that pattern we see in Scripture, where someone comes to faith, they trust in Christ, and they are baptized. The question, though, is that pattern that we see in the New Testament one that is the exclusive way? Is that all that baptism points is to some reality behind, so to speak, a past history? The Baptists are going to say, yes, that's all that baptism does, is it looks to reality. Faith must be exhibited before the administration of the sacrament of baptism. Presbyterian theology, on the other hand, says no. You see that baptism looks forward as well as backwards. So in this case, we see that dimension in Genesis 17, where God begins to show us something about how Abraham, by faith, was brought into that covenant. Before he was circumcised, God gives him circumcision. He gets circumcised after he exhibits faith. But remember, his children, 8 days old, are given that same sign in anticipation through way of an anticipation of God's faithfulness in the covenant of grace. And so back in Genesis 17, we saw that anticipation dimension to the sign of circumcision. That circumcision applied to Abraham, to his servants that were in his household, and to all of his children, even 8 days old. And so that sign, circumcision, had both a forward as well as a as one looking backwards. And here we see that that promise that was given to Abraham that God would be a God to him and to his children was never validated in the New Testament. Peter, in Acts 2:39, when he was preaching at Pentecost, remember when he said, the promise is for you and your children, reiterating the same language that God had given to Abraham, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call to himself, the promise to you and to your children. And so this sign of circumcision, we know Romans 4:11, Paul is telling us about Abraham and tells us that he received the sign of circumcision and the seal of the righteousness of faith. So right there in 4:11, the language that is employed in our confession, that Abraham received those while he was uncircumcised so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that the righteousness might be credited to them. Future. In the New Testament, we believe that baptism replaces circumcision as the New Testament sign of the covenant of grace. Notice the connection Paul makes in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And so here, I believe, is where we see the language, this association, circumcision and baptism. And our text that we're considering, 1 Peter 3:21, we see how clearly it's this forward-looking dimension of the sign that Peter has preserved for us. Notice what he says. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This word in Greek, epirotema, the Loanida dictionary here tells us this about this word that is translated appeal in the New American Standard. He says, it is that which is asked for, a request, an appeal. And then it cites this phrase in Greek, and so it translates it, but baptism is a request to God for a clear, for a good conscience. And then adds this, that it is possible to interpret this word as meaning pledge or promise. So according to the phrase here, that it may be rendered, quote, a promise made to God from a good conscience. And if that's the sense of what Peter is saying here, this is what our parents are doing in bringing their children to be baptized. It's an appeal. It's a request. It's a promise to God for a good conscience. And this is why we baptize our children, because it is this forward aspect to the sign that we are entering into. I would remind you that no argument can be leveled against infant baptism that must not also apply to circumcision. If faith was a requirement or is a requirement for baptism, then we ought to expect that faith was a requirement for circumcision in the Old Testament. And so if it was not required in the Old Testament, there should be no reason why we would require it in the New. As Wandel says of Zwingli's view, he argues that in conclusion to Zwingli, he says, this is how he understands him, is that baptism itself then did not justify or save a person, but was a witness to God's saving work through his covenant with his people. Baptism was a rite of initiation, and infants were dedicated and pledged to future faith in God. Baptism made the infant a member of a community of Christians where they could grow in the faith. And so that's very important as a sign and a seal, this forward-looking dimension. The second aspect that I wanted to bring out about what Christian is that it is an admission into the visible church. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one spirit we are all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. And so here, Natalie is brought into association with this particular body that is a member of, a part of a bigger body, the one body of Christ, Jew and Gentile throughout the world, a universal church, Christ's church. And notice how Paul describes this initiation into this assembly, into a body. In 1 Corinthians 10:2, very interesting, he talks about the Jews. When they passed through the Red Sea, as they were baptized into Moses, he says to the Colossians, we're baptized into the body of Christ, right? Baptized into one body. They were baptized into Moses. Very interesting. A watery ordeal. They were committing themselves, trusting by faith. They were committing their cause to his cause, trusting that what God had promised was going to be realized. And we note that infants came along not due to their vote, but because of their parents' commitment. And they were a part of that body through that decision-making of the parents. John Calvin says this in volume 2, chapter 15 of his Institutes. Hence it follows that the children of believers are not baptized in order that though formally aliens from the church, they may then, for the first time, become children of God, but rather are received into the church by a formal sign, because in virtue of the promise they previously belonged to the body of Christ. So Natalie has been a member of the church, so to speak, as a child of the covenant. We formally applied that mark because for the first time, the parents have full authority over her as natural-born parents, or natural parents, in the eyes of the law. And so this was the first opportunity that they had to do what was on their heart and what has been sort of practically the reality of things. And so it is an admission into the visible church. And then lastly, baptism is an anti-type, and that's what's key here. Notice, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Corresponding, this word translates the Greek anti-tupos. You're familiar with that, an anti-type. This could be translated. And as an anti-type to that, baptism now saves you. An anti-type to what? Well, he gave us the answer to that. It was an anti-type to Noah and his family who went through a watery ordeal and had been saved through that watery ordeal. Now, the question is, was Noah saved from his sin in the flood? Well, absolutely not. And so if that is the anti-type that baptism now refers to, should we expect that we are saved from our sin through baptism? I think the point is that Noah and his family are separated from a wicked mass of people, that through faith they obeyed God and in God's sovereign care protected them when judgment came, that he protected Noah and his family from that judgment. This is what baptism is, the anti-type. It's a watery ceremony that tells us that if we have the faith of a Noah, have the faith of an Abraham, have the faith of a Moses going through the Red Sea and the people that followed them, that we as families enter into that covenant that God would be a God to us and to our children, that the judgment that shall surely fall upon the wicked is a judgment that we will be preserved from, that we will be separated out for his holy ends. Much more to be meditated on, but think about what is going on with Moses and that Red Sea, as well as Noah being saved through the flood. And it was that proclamation, you see, that Peter's telling us that Jesus was making in the days of Noah. He was warning a world, a wicked world, that judgment is coming. And the best place to be would be in an ark. It's no wonder that the Puritans used to talk about the church as the ark, that place of preservation for us when the floods of judgment come. And the question is, are you in the church? Are you in that ark? Are you in Christ? And if not, I urge you to close accounts with Christ and to be found in him on that great day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sacrament of baptism. We thank you for your words that instruct us through the Apostle Peter. And Lord, there's much more to be said and much more to be dwelt upon. And I pray that you would give us the grace in the course of this week to think well upon these things, to take greater joy in the truth of baptism and of your word and all that is indicated therein. And bless us, O Lord, as we journey from here. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.